Thanks for coming on a Saturday morning. This has been an interesting topic to read about. I feel relaxed about it because I actually am not a specialist in this. I don't know anything about it, so I can say whatever I want and I don't have to feel bad about it. Whereas preaching, I'm supposed to know everything, so that's harder. We need prayer. We need prayer for this issue. And a couple of brothers I've asked to pray. Wherever you guys are, if you could go ahead and lead us in prayer right now, that would be great. Let's pray together as we start. Amen. Father, we pray finally that, confessing that we don't know, we don't see it as clearly as we might. We see parts of it. We can see effects in our lives, things like phones and time online, laptops. But you're the one who sees clearly, and so we pray for wisdom. You say that if we lack wisdom, we should ask for it. We pray, Lord, for wisdom. Give us insight. Increase our knowledge so that we might be conformed increasingly to the image of your Son, and do that thing that you put us on this planet to do, and that is to bear fruit in your kingdom. Everything else is secondary to that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're welcome to ask questions in this. We're getting a little bit of a late start. We're probably going to have to go a little bit later because of that. I've got 45 minutes. If there are too many questions, then I probably won't take all of them, but this is informal, so you can interrupt me. You can stick your hand up, and if I see it, I'll call on you. And what I really want to do is open a discussion, but I would like you to take this away, okay? Here's the takeaway. For me, Shiv might have something else. My takeaway for you would be to not see your phone or your laptop anymore as just an unequivocal friend, to not see it anymore as something that is just a useful tool, but to begin to see it as something that's potentially dangerous and harmful, because I think it is. And I think we're in this moment, so this is, right, I'm thinking cultural trends. I think we're in this moment of the unthinking and reflexive adoption of technology. Unthinking and reflexive. We're just doing it. Churches have felt a lot of pressure to do it because churches, I'll tell you from a minister's perspective, ministers don't like to be thought of as part of a stodgy, old, conservative institution. Ministers want to be thought of as hip and cool and on the cutting edge. So I think in many ways, churches have adopted technology long before we ever stopped and thought, well, what does it mean if you're asking people to donate money to a website? I mean, does that change the nature of offerings? Does that change the nature of how we think about the body of Christ and giving its material gifts and think of Acts chapters 2, 3, and 4 and Ananias and Sapphira? Have we shifted all that without even thinking about it? And my suggestion, obviously, is going to be, well, it's at least worth reflection. You at least have to stop and think, what did we do when we adopted that thing? So I said, I think at the beginning, before a message a little while ago, I think what cigarettes were to my parents' generation, digital technology is to my generation. We just don't know it yet. We're in that phase. Have you ever seen those movies where in the far distance there's a nuclear mushroom? And in the near distance, they're what? Soldiers. And we use them as guinea pigs to find out the impact, the dangers, and so on of nuclear weapons. How many of you would volunteer for that duty today? Those guys were volunteers. Where did I watch that movie? I watched it on YouTube. Do you think I searched for it? I didn't. YouTube fed it to me because I watched something else. And then how many of those videos of nuclear explosions with soldiers in the foreground did I watch? Like 3, because then YouTube lined them up for me. and all I had to do was click on the next one. Why did YouTube do that? Somebody say it. And why did they want to keep me hooked? And why do they want ads? Because they make money. There, you just followed the whole chain right there, okay? But I do think we're in that moment where we're testing nuclear weapons, and we think, oh, we're going to give these guys dark glasses, and they'll be okay. I think we're in that moment. And I know it sounds funny, but I'm serious. This stuff hasn't been around long enough that we know what it does. It's too new. And yet, I bet it's deep in your life right now already. Okay? So that's kind of my premise. I think you can call this analytical distance. There's no analytical distance yet. This is all about proximity right now. The kind of distance we need to have some accurate, careful analysis, we're just not there yet. We're still in the age of unthinking full immersion. And that's what I think is part of the danger of the moment. It's hard for us to see exactly what's happening. So, again, I'm not an expert in this. I don't really know what I'm talking about. When I sat down to write this outline, I thought, you know, I don't really know much. I'm just going to go read articles. Anybody coming this morning could go read articles and read research and come up with what I came up with. But here's the catch. I don't think anybody knows yet. So everybody's kind of feeling their way into it. And I don't think we know yet exactly what's going wrong. But I do think this, and this is why we're here, I do think something is seriously wrong. I think this stuff affects us in ways that we're not entirely clear on. And it's important for us to be aware of it. It's been 11 years since Nicholas Carr wrote this. This is the famous article, "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" which was kind of a benchmark and led to a book because the article was so popular that publishers came to Nicholas Carr, who's a doctor, and said, treat this, you know, we want a book-length treatment of this. This is great stuff. And it's obviously very compelling. And in the beginning of that piece, Carr said, "Over the past few years, I've had an uncomfortable sense that someone or something has been tinkering with my brain, remapping the neural circuitry. My mind isn't going, so far as I can tell, but it is changing." And just a bit later, he says, this isn't just the way that we read, because he's going to talk about the fact that he doesn't have sustained concentration anymore. He's so used to bouncing around on the internet that when he sits down with a book, he can't work through it. He's so used to that, and he thinks of it at first as, well, gee, I can't read the way I used to. And then he starts to think, and this is what compels him to write the article, well, wait, what if I actually don't think? What if it's not just reading, but my mind actually functions differently? And that's the argument he begins to make in that article. I think it's true. Again, I don't know, but I think it's true. I think the way the technology that we use right now is changing the way your brain functions. Because when I read Carr's article, whatever that was, 11 years ago, when I read that first paragraph, which is actually quite long, I'm just reading part of it, I thought, oh, that's me. I mean, he went to med school. I went to seminary, which required tomes and tomes of reading. And then getting ready for ordination took tomes and tomes of reading. You had to plow through whole books and carry the thread and all that. And I realized that in ministry, 10, 15 years in, that I seemed to not have that capacity anymore. And so I began to think, well, maybe I'm just distracted. There's so much to do, different things in ministry. Ministry's all about sort of multivarious stuff. Maybe that's my problem. But when I read this article, I thought, well, maybe it's this too. Maybe this also is changing the way my mind works. So I think all of this is important. What if it's not just about how you read, but how you think? I think it's very important for this reason. We're supposed to be people transformed by the renewal of our minds. Where's that passage? Romans 12. How many people knew the answer to that? That's good. I'll say this. I'm not trying to embarrass all of you with your hands down. I think 25 years ago, half the room would have raised their hands. Maybe more than that. And I think digital technology and biblical literacy are connected. Digital technology has been around 20 years, roughly. Although if you were in academia or the military or the government, you would have been on email for maybe 40, 50 years by now. My brother, who's in the industry, was on email decades and decades ago. So here's the whole text from Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern. What's happening there? What's the principle? That by testing you may discern. How do you do that?
Thinking deeply.
Thinking deeply? Absolutely. How else? Yeah.
Comparing
it to the Word of God. You're putting those two together. You're thinking deeply, and you're thinking deeply relative to the Word, right? So you've got these standards, right? Which is literally what we call our doctrinal statements. But you have this benchmark for how to think, and you test everything against that. Well, what if your mind now is more influenced by all the stuff that you do online than it is by the Word of God? That's where I'm going to take us in the end. But when that happens, well, how do you test and discern then? It's all going to start to feel normal to you. It's all going to seem relatively agreeable, or you interpret it culturally. All my friends think this way, do this way, read this way. So I do too. We're all in the same boat. You know, what could be wrong with that? Churches, whole churches do that. I think and act like the rest of the people in my church, it must be right. So you lose that capacity to actually test your life and the lives of other people you know against the Word of God, against Scripture. You lose that ability to test and discern. Here's the whole text. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The agency of transformation, these two things, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit speaking through that Word, okay? It's the voice of God. So I'm not even crazy about the phrase Word of God. I think it's better to say the voice of God speaking in His Word, because what you really want is God, not just a book. But that's what Scripture is. The voice of God speaking in His Word and working in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, which dwells both in the Word and in you. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the agency of transformation, how you change, is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working in that. So here's the catch. What if digital technology itself is transforming your mind? Anybody know what a content designer is? If you're a content designer and you work for Google, what do? Sumit, light nice and loud. And what's your goal in that?
Depends on the metrics that they're defining for. It depends on the metrics a lot.
Okay. That's an evasive answer from a guy in the industry, but it's okay. No, I know it's true. What's that? Yeah, there's a, obviously, well, we'll come to that in a second. So, sorry, I'm just picking on Sumit. He's a friend. It's part of the nature of our relationship. It's okay. So, my guess is almost everybody here, right now, you spend more time online and on your phone than you do in Scripture. My guess is that's true for 95% of the people here right now. Maybe everybody. Maybe you think texting doesn't count. Oh, I think it does. I think texting counts a lot. I think the mechanism that's happening in texting is very similar to the mechanism that content designers sometimes employ to get you to click on the next thing. It's that same habitual usage that's happening. So let me say that again. I think everybody or almost everybody here spends more time in the digital realm than in the Word of God. And it's a whole nother discussion whether reading the Word in digital form affects you or not. I'm actually not even going to touch on that this morning. Shiv might. Yeah. 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 That's good. Yeah. Well, that's a great point all by itself. Okay. So here's my question. Really, I'm still just framing the problem. What happens when I lose sustained concentration? What happens then? What happens when I give up discretionary time, which to you and to me is precious? What happens when I give up discretionary time for what's essentially a passive distraction? And passive things sort of disable you, right? You watch TV for an hour, you don't get up and think, man, I'm going to conquer the world. You like drag yourself to the refrigerator, you know, or go to the, get more chips. You know what I mean? You don't, you're like, oh, I got to get something to eat. You know, you're not, passive distractions don't energize people or lead to typically, let's call it, especially for us as believers, fruit-bearing conduct. They usually lull us to sleep. In its worst forms, the internet is that. Or maybe it's intentional. What if I intentionally, or even subconsciously intentionally, I'm guilty of this, lose myself online because I'm discouraged? Or I don't know exactly what I'm doing next. And so to sort of medicate the transition, or even just run away from the transition, all you have to do is open your laptop and look at how much stuff is on ESPN. There's so many things to click on. I didn't know LeBron changed his shoes. I need to know about that. Right? And so but if you're in the mood to be distracted, you'll be led into that stuff, right? And it happens really quickly and really easily. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I don't think there's an eye of Sauron that's behind all this, although it feels like it. Except for this one sense, then what would that be? The enemy's happy to use it. He'll take all of it and use it against you. So I don't think there's any team of content designers trying to destroy your life. But I do think that the enemy is happy to grab any and all of this stuff that he possibly can. He's an opportunist and use it against you. Yeah, Doug.
It may not be like Sauron, but there is a fear of Alexa.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. So it turns out that Apple is the eye of Sauron, or I'm sorry, Amazon is the eye of Sauron. So in all this, going back to the 60s, Marshall McLuhan, to the 70s and 80s, Neil Postman, up to the present, Jamie Smith, the medium is the message. The tool that you're using is conveying something all by itself. The tool that you're using is teaching all by itself, just the tool. The medium is the message. That's why I'm big on how worship looks. The medium is the message. If the way that worship looks and feels is communicating something all by itself. Jamie Smith says, Shiv, help me with this. What you are doing is doing something to you. Is that it? What you are doing is doing something to you. It's not passive. It's not just a tool that you're using. Okay? The sheet that you've got that we handed out with quotes on both sides, Shiv did one side, I did the other. Mine starts with a thing about advertising, you being the product. You see that? Okay. Thanks. So on that sheet at the very top, there's a quote. At the bottom, the top of the sheet starts with advertising revenue. I'm going to explain why that's there in just a second. At the bottom of the sheet, it's talking about suicide rates for teenagers. Okay? In a nutshell, sorry, thanks you guys, thank you. These are all just takeaways, they're just informational, they're kind of prompts, but I just want to use it as an illustration right now. Thanks for doing that. And here's the point I'm trying to illustrate. It just starts with trying to get the attention of readership because that's where advertising revenues come from. But if you go to the bottom, Jean Twenge, who's a psychologist, I think at UCSD, she spoke at Bellevue Christian in the fall. I don't think she's a believer, but I do think she's friendly to the role of faith in culture. Although she may be a believer, I don't know. Anyway, Jean Twenge is sort of a relentless researcher on trends with teens. And she, I'll read the whole quote in a second. She's documented the connection between certain social media usage and suicide rates. You went from advertising revenues to suicide. And that's part of what's in view in discussing this topic. I don't think you can ignore that it's a big deal. She's going to point out that for the first time, and I don't know, whatever, suicide rates among teens have eclipsed homicide rates. And she believes that can be pretty simply attributed to phones and the way kids use their phones. I'll read you some horrible, scary quotes from her. I think that's an illustration of the dilemma. It looks like a business. It turns out to be a lot more insidious than that, okay? And again, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm not trying to terrify you. I do think it's something you have to take seriously. So that's how I approach it. So that's a sketch of the problem. I'm going to give us just a couple different handles for how to think about it. The whole idea, this is the first one, the whole idea is that you are the product for sale in consumption of media. You go to a website, there's a paywall, you think, I'm going to buy this, you know, resource, say it's the New York Times or whatever it is, and so you give them your Visa number and you get access and you think, oh, the product is the New York Times. Absolutely false. It hasn't been that way for 200 years. Since the 1830s, newspaper people who wrote and published and distributed newspapers realized the real money is in the advertising. And what the newspaper distributor needs to do 200 years ago is go to advertisers and say, these are the people that we reach. If you want to reach these people, you can buy space in our newspaper and we will deliver the attention of those people to you. That's all that's happening right now. It's the same mechanism. It's not very high tech. You're just selling a demographic. So I said, I go to YouTube, I watch a video, and then it lines up a bunch of other videos for me, okay? Because through their, whatever, everybody speaks about algorithms, I wouldn't know an algorithm if it jumped me in a dark alley. So I don't know what that means, but somehow, through the clever usage of mathematics, they're able to decide what you look at, and they feed you more of it. It's the same mechanism as 200 years ago. What they want to be able to do is represent accurately to advertisers that they have a grip on a certain demographic, and if you want to reach that demographic to the person who sells products, then you should advertise with us because you'll be able to connect with those people. So it's been the case for a long, long time. I think that all makes sense. I don't think there's a lot more to say there, but it used to be back in the 1800s, you had a large percentage of things published for what people called then yellow journalism, what we would still call that. You're basically talking about tabloids. So scandal and gossip and, you know, bloody car accidents, stuff like that, that's all yellow journalism. Sounds a lot like your local news a lot of the time, by the way. And eventually, around the time of World War I, the New York Times came along and there was a publisher of the Times who said, we're going to change that, we're going to have integrity and objectivity in the news that we deliver. That disintegrated over the course of my lifetime. When I was in journalism when I was in college, and the New York Times was widely respected nationwide. In the course of my adult life, Everybody said in journalism schools, for example, well, objectivity is actually impossible. Every event is interpreted. It's got applied to the Bible too, by the way. Every event is interpreted, so we might as well give up on objectivity and just admit that we've got an angle and we're going to be about our angle, but, and this is how all newspapers feel, but our angle is right. So the Washington Post, for example, says they're banishing the darkness and protecting democracy. But here's the catch. They have to cover their bottom line. They cannot not cover their bottom. They don't exist on donations. They have to make money. So, you know, people who give you news, they may represent themselves to you as, you know, we're even keeled and we're, you know, they, however ideologically they represent themselves to you, they also have to cover their bottom line, which means they have to be marketable to advertisers or they're going to go out of business. Remember how thick Time magazine was, used to be, and how serious the ads used to be. Have you seen it lately? How thin it is and how silly the advertising is. It's going to go away very, very soon because nobody... Time magazine, the print version, is no longer able to say we reach a certain demographic. They don't reach a demographic and they're going out of business. That's how it works, okay? Here's my point in all of this. The term fake news, all news is fake news. It's all fake news. It's all, they have to make money. They do. It's all tailored. There's such a thing now as a branded story. Does anybody know what that is? A branded story? Yeah, a branded story has an innate connection to a manufacturer or product or brand. And so the journalism itself is tied into a certain product, and the New York Times does it, and the Washington Post does it, you know, banishing the darkness, saving democracy. They have branded stories that are intentionally connected to products. They're so dependent on that advertising money. So when you get to things like Google and Facebook, I mean, there's no pretending that there's objectivity or anything. The mission is to make money. That's the goal. Well, there is a pretense. I mean, who's the head of Facebook? What's his name? Zuckerberg. Mark Zuckerberg will stand up and say, we want to connect people and change the world and build relationship across cultures and so on and so on. It's a story that's been in existence for 200 years. Really, the mission is to make money to keep them alive. And so, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. No, that's a good point. So, let me take a break. Yeah. You want to encapsulate it a little louder?
He said that they worked with a lot of Facebook, they actually believe it, that they all drink the Kool-Aid.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a really good point. No, I got you. And I think there's the mistake there is probably in thinking that the two don't co-mingle. Sure. Yeah. 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 Except Zuckerberg didn't really start out trying to change the world, but it was evaluating your date that night or whatever it was. Yeah, okay, Jay.
There's a Frontline episode called
Yeah. Say again, it's Frontline and Front. It's a front. Okay. Thank you. So it's a Frontline episode called "The Persuaders." The way I got onto the notion that all news is fake news really for me started many years ago because I listened to Mars Hill Audio. What's his name? Ken Myers. And Ken Myers did an episode with a Christian journalism prof who studied the 24-hour news cycle. And I tried to find it online. I wrote to Ken Myers. I got an assistant. I told her what I was trying to track down. I couldn't find it. But the basic premise was, there is no 24-hour news cycle. I mean, it's an invention. It's not somehow that the Lord ordains a new set of stories every 24 hours, and the media have to go out and collect all those and present them to us again. It's fabricated. It's fabricated to do what? To get you to watch the news every morning and every evening. There's this news cycle that's happening. If something bad happens in Washington, when do they put out the press release? Friday afternoon. Anything really, really ugly comes out Friday afternoon. Why is that? Everybody's taken off for the weekend. Nobody's paying attention. They get outside of the created news cycle. But that news cycle it's just built for revenues. It's just built to get people's attention. There's no need for it. And that was the first time I began to think, well, geez, maybe all this stuff is made up. When I was in missions in Mexico for a year, and somebody donated to us their news weeklies. So we had stacks of Time and Newsweek magazines, which were, you know, important outlets for journalism back in the day. And so in Mexico, I had time. You know, we were farming, so you work long days. But I had lots of free time. And so I would read, for the first time in my life, I would read a whole Time magazine from cover to cover. And I did that, you know, many times over the course of a year down there. And I realized toward the end of the year that all these articles, they present you with a dilemma or a topic or an issue, and then they explore the issue, and then they give you some tidy resolution of some kind at the end. It's narrative. There's a beginning and a dilemma. There's the main body of the story, and then there's some kind of resolution. And I thought, that can't be. You know, there's still a war in Bosnia. It's not over yet. Why does the story make me feel like they've resolved something? They haven't resolved anything. There's this template that everything has to fit into. And really, that was the beginning. And I had wrote for the Daily Cal when I was at Berkeley. I wrote a lot of stories. And I worked with people who went on to work for the New York Times. My editor at the time went on to become the China desk editor for the New York Times. The editor of the whole newspaper. The editor of my department became the CBS television correspondent in Mexico City. She married a Mexican diplomat. She lives in Mexico City now. Her editor before her is Larry Stone, the baseball writer for the Seattle Times. You've probably, if you like baseball, you've read a lot of Larry Stone stories. Larry was my first editor. I gave him my first story. He ripped it to shreds and then gave it back to me and said, try again. But I remember that pattern, you know, all of us tried to take some subject and deliver it in a tidy package to the reader. And the tidier you could make it, the more your editor liked it, and there all these implicit habits that you built, it's fake news. I mean, I know from the inside, you're really creating a narrative yourself that has large elements of truth in it, but also a lot of stuff that's made so that the story is compelling. That's what the news does. When I worked for Weyerhaeuser, I was in media relations, and I would go with a reporter out to some hotspot site where something was happening, and the reporter came with a cameraman, okay? And the reporter would, thank you, and the reporter would work out a script for him or herself, rehearse the script, and then deliver the whole thing, just what you watch on the news, on site. Deliver the whole thing to the cameraman. And I remember, you know, I would take a person out to wherever the thing was, and they would interview me, and I would talk to them about what was going on, and blah, 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 blah. And then I would watch them tape the story. And they'd get a lot of B-roll, right? They'd get a lot of tape, and then that goes to the producer back at the network, and the producer distills it down to this tiny segment that's actually going to get on the news. I watched again and again how the segment that happened on the news that night had nothing to do with what we had spent like 3 hours together discussing or working through. That's happening all the time in everything that you get. I don't care if you like the New York Times or Fox News. It's happening all the time in everything that you get. So anyway, forewarned is forearmed. Any other thoughts there, comments on how that whole system works? Anybody want to say anything? Yeah. Tim. Yeah.
So you mentioned the newspaper 200 years ago.
Yeah.
The game was not to sell news, it was to sell ads.
Right.
So little has changed.
I think so.
The media that is available to us has changed.
Yeah.
So you go back to the 1900s, streetcars had advertisements.
Yeah.
Buses, billboards, everywhere you go.
Yeah.
Somebody's trying to change your thinking.
Yeah.
So what they had was the value.
Yeah.
So the whole of it has not changed. It seems now we carry these little things with us.
Yep. Yep.
How do you get people to buy what we have?
Yeah.
And it has value. Some, like, I don't believe not everybody at Facebook walks in there, it's full of people.
Yeah.
So Yeah. Starbucks is so prolific all around the world. What's their game? Not coffee. Their game is to provide a place, a neighborhood place. 99% of people in this room go to a Starbucks.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. How do we live in the world but not the other world?
Yep.
Because you can go through history and see the advent of the car changed our whole world. Now we all own it. Right?
Yeah.
So how do we live in this world? And that's why I'm so glad that it's fun. It's not a new game. It's a
yeah. I hope that I will move us toward a constructive answer to that question. Yeah. Tom. Yep, absolutely. Yes. Sure.
Way faster and smarter about how we can target.
Oh yeah. Well, and I think data mining is a facet of that that is just sort of light years beyond simply having, we reach lower Manhattan, right? Instead of that, we're going to deliver to you 7,000 people in lower Manhattan who are key influencers, and this is what they buy, this is where they vacation, blah, 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 blah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. People like Hearst or Pulitzer, actually. Yeah. Anita was first.
This is on a totally different topic, but as you were describing how
Yeah.
We're being led down the road of being distracted. How do we turn that around and then regain the focus that we want? Oh. If we're helping children to focus on their school, can we use those methods to help us focus in our adult life?
I'll try to answer that. I'll try to answer that too. I think the key is when your car's in the driveway, go out to the car and put your phone under the back tire just before you back out to go. You know what? I've got to keep going. I'm sorry. I better keep going. I'm not going to get done. Let me skip the next section, basically. I don't buy the whole dopamine addiction thing quite. But there is some brain chemistry thing happening, okay? So I don't think dopamine is heroin. You click on the next thing, you get a dopamine kick, you get addicted to dopamine, now you can't get off your phone or the website. Okay, maybe that's all stated way too dramatically, but there is some kind of brain chemistry thing that's happening. I mean, at the very most basic level, you're made body and soul. God made you body and soul. That means that the two in this life, the two are interrelated. That means a person whose mind is seriously scrambled, if you can affect their brain chemistry, you will change how they behave. There's nothing unspiritual about that. There's nothing unbiblical about that. The fact is, in this life, your body and soul are connected, okay? So medications help people who have problems, and this is the unexplored area that I won't speak to, and I wrestle to understand this. How does the enemy play into that equation? How does the demonic world play into that equation? It's difficult to answer that question. But you should know they're all working together. So anyway, when it comes to dopamine addiction, I certainly don't have answers to it. I've read articles for and against. But there is some brain chemistry component because your brain is working and it works by chemistry. So there's something there, okay? And it seems to me like gambling. In gambling, you pull the arm on the machine, or you play the hand, or you roll the dice. That didn't go so well, but maybe the next one. And there's this little, a gambler has this little kick of excitement that maybe the next thing is going to do it. I think for this reason, the game of golf is actually gambling. I don't think people are addicted to golf. I think they're addictive gamblers. I say this as a lifelong golfer, okay? You hit the shot, and it's okay, but in the next shot is going to be that dream shot that you hit 5 years ago, and you've been trying to hit it again the whole time, the next 5 years, right? It's like that, maybe the next minute. So this is built into how the industry thinks. There's an article on the Business Insider that I mentioned in a sermon a long time ago, well, months ago. Silicon Valley execs don't, there's a host of Silicon Valley execs who don't let their kids have screen time. They have 14-year-old kids who don't have phones and don't have iPads. And when I saw that article, I thought, well, this is going to be good. And it was good. It's because they know they're in the industry, they know what the industry is seeking to do, and their whole approach is, my kids are not going to touch that stuff. Okay? I think that's very telling. I think this may be the largest part of pornography. I think pornography, for men especially, but you probably know this, the numbers for women are increasing all the time. The last I saw was, you know, a very high percentage of men have used pornography, but the percentage for women was creeping up, and it was above 30%. I think it's a perfect storm. You get the visual temptation of lust, men especially, very visually oriented. You get the visual temptation of lust, but you also get the brain chemical distraction, because sexuality is very powerful. You get a distraction from something that you're trying to run from. A lot of recent research on pornography shows that it's an escape. It's not so much a pursuit of lust as it is an escape from things that you can use pornography to overpower. So if you're anxious or you're depressed or you're troubled or you're conflicted, you don't know what to do, or some difficulty, you can mask it. This is what we call self-medicating, right? You can mask it with pornography because it's powerful enough to do that. Drugs are powerful enough to do that. Whiskey is powerful enough to do that, right? There's that pattern of self-medication, things powerful enough to overcome whatever it is that you face. And I think the best work that's being done on pornography right now has gone that direction. Yes, lust is a factor, but once the person is in it, they're really running from stuff. And men tend to go to something that will overpower the force of the thing that they're running from. I don't know if that makes sense, but that's the idea I think that's most compelling right now. So, let me see. Any questions about any of that? That's all I'm going to do on brain chemistry. There's a lot of research out there. Right now, I think you hear conflicting things, but there's certainly a chemical component because there's no way around it. So somehow, there is some buzz that you get from doing the next thing. Okay? Yeah, Tom.
I watched 2 to 3 hours of TV as a kid, right?
Yeah.
I would come home, watch an hour, hour and a half, then, you know, watch an hour, hour and a half of prime time every night.
Yeah.
And yet I feel like, I don't know whether it's that streaming is different or on a tablet is different or the sort of here, that YouTube is different. But thinking just in this area of brain chemistry and distraction, do you feel like there's a dramatic difference between the TV we watch that, I mean, most of us in this room are within...
So here's my theory. Shiv, I got to keep moving. I'm sorry. Here's my theory on that. Hun, can I confess something? Can I indict you also? I have looked at we love British murder mysteries. We stream them on Amazon. I noticed a moment a few weeks back or sometime recently where the murder mystery is being streamed on Amazon on the TV, and both of us are looking at our phones. I thought, I need a picture of this. We've arrived. We're part of the digital age. Yeah, that's right. Amazon has it on their servers. So, this is where that notion of having your phone in the room and you're not using it changes your cognitive capacity, right? People are just by the presence of a phone in a room, your mind works differently. This has been shown. They tested kids. They gave them tests, like school exams, with a phone in the room, not in use, not turned on, and without a phone in the room. And the kids without phones out-tested the kids with phones. And in neither case were phones being used. It was just present. I think that's huge. I think the fact that streaming, for example, you're using a device where there is, at some level, a conscious understanding of how much else is in effect present in the room just because the device is in the room. I know this is kind of a weird idea, but when I read the result of that one test, the one study they did, I found it compelling. And I can dig that up again. It's bookmarked on my laptop. Where else would it be? I think it's true. So now, like when I get up and do my devotions, I leave my phone upstairs in my bedroom. Because I don't know if it's because I became aware of it or what, but I realize it affects me. And I'm also tempted, are you like this? I'm also tempted to flip it over, right? I just want to flip, I mean, not if it buzzes, but just to see. And so I have started to treat my phone as poisonous. We went to dinner last night, Talia's gone for the weekend. I left my phone at home. I'm increasingly staying away from it. And I'm also trying to, well, I'll tell you at the end some other things that I do, but that subconscious awareness of how much is available to you. When we watch TV as kids, well, I'll speak for myself, you're all younger than me. When I watched TV as a kid, you had like five channels. And when the show was over, it was over. You were done. Work was that way. I think this is huge. When I was in the corporate world, at about 5 o'clock, unless I had a project that was really pressing on me, I threw everything in my briefcase. Everybody had a briefcase, not a shoulder bag or anything else. And I sauntered over to my buddy's office. I said, "Hey, what are you doing tonight? Oh, we're going to go do so-and-so. All right, have a good night." I walked out of the building to my car. Everybody in the building at 5 o'clock was getting in the car to go home. What do you get from that? It's done. It's all over with. You get a sense of work is finished. Now I go home to my private life. There was no internet. I wasn't going to go home and work with other people. Everybody was off. If somebody worked that night, the only way you knew about it was if you came in the next day and they said, "Oh, I had to work last night." That was the only way. So that sense of release, complete release from a subconscious sense of constant responsibility, it was wonderful. And it's gone. It's completely gone. When I go on vacation, the closest thing I get to that, Lisa can tell you, I'll say it out loud from the next room, "Honey, I turned on my vacation responder," because that means I'm done. I'm not checking my email. But subconsciously, I know it's just stacking up. So when I come back from 2 weeks vacation in the summer, I don't have 40, 50 emails, which is about as low as I ever get. I have 350 or 500 emails, right? They're just going to stack up. And even when I'm not working, I know it's happening all the time. That's a change. That's changing your life. There's no way around it. I'm taking way too much time. So let me do Aaron, and then let me move on.
There is a way around that.
Okay.
Change your vacation responder to say,
I think we all know I'm a much nicer person than Aaron is, and I could never do that. So, yeah, well, I actually think, I wonder if solutions like that aren't forthcoming. Kristen, I think you had it.
I just wanted to ask, what's the reference to the article about the people in Silicon Valley?
If you search Business Insider and Business Insider and Silicon Valley parents, I bet you'll get it. I bet it'll be your first hit, because I think that's what I searched. So I'm going to try to wrap up. Okay, an anecdote, and then I'm going to read to you some stuff from Gene Twenge on kids, and then I'm going to give you some ideas. I've gone way too long. I apologize. A guy who's a Georgetown professor of computer science, his name is Cal Newton, has an interesting piece on a Stanford professor who's just gone off email. He just tells people, I don't know if there's even any kind of a responder or what it is. Maybe it's on his website. He doesn't do email. And Newton notices this, and I think this is very important, just to show you that I don't think we're going forwards. We believe in progress. I think we're going backwards. Newton says this, what happened with apps is this, say for example, the Stanford professor, this guy who used to do so much research and devoted so much of his time to, again, deep thinking, the digital world made it possible for him to do a lot of his work himself. There was an app for his expenses. He could do a lot of his own email. right? There was an app for other stuff that he's responsible for, and on and on and on. The work of his admin did what? It shifted back to him. And he found that increasingly he was spending like 25, maybe more percent of his time not doing what he is paid to do, which is research and teach, but doing his own admin. Who saved money? Well, Stanford University saved money. They loved it. But for the sake of his own work, it was diminishing. It decreased his effectiveness as a professor. And so he was smart enough to just say, I'm not doing it. So he was a guy, I guess, with stature and tenure. He got to hire an admin. And so he has an admin who handles all of that, and he just studies and works. I just give you that as an example of the fact that I think we're going backwards. I got on email in the mid-90s, and at first I thought it was totally cool. I was talking to some guy in South Africa about theology right now. You know, it was amazing. Not an airmail letter, which was the only alternative, or a very expensive long-distance phone call, which was another alternative, but something completely free in real time right now is incredible. Now I think I spend about 30% of my time on email-related work, and I have no control over it. It comes in just like you. It comes into my box, and a lot of it I have to deal with, or something bad will happen of some kind, and I can't do anything about it, right? That's true for all of us. 30% of my time, it's a huge chunk. It's huge. And that happened to everybody, and nobody ever, we never signed up for it. We never said, oh yeah, I want to give 30% of my time to this. But it happened. I don't think that's a good thing. I mean, for a minister, if you go to Acts, I'll get to you. If you go to Acts chapter 6, my job is to pray and to study the Word and to teach and preach the Word. That's my job. And everything else should be delegated to other officers in the church. If that doesn't happen, this is the point of Acts 6, if that doesn't happen, I'm not going to do my job well. Well, it doesn't matter. 30% of my time is just email and email-related work responsibilities. That's how it works. And in a sense, I'm in violation of Acts chapter 6 without even intending to be, right? Aaron, I can't call on you without calling on Sumit, so.
Have control over our emails and how much time we spend, and we can budget things. So it seems like, just like Aaron is saying, my vacation responder says emails are going to get deleted. That's it. I got a vacation. I don't respond to emails except at certain hours.
Yeah.
I mean, we can do that.
Okay. I'm going to take you right there. It's probably more true for you than for me, because if I don't answer, there are people who get hurt. You're probably in a position to just say no to some people. I can't say no so much. But I think what you're saying is true, Aaron.
I guess my question, when I think about the fact that because of this new communication medium, you're able to accelerate
certain conversations that you're having, for example, with someone who you're discussing theology with in South Africa.
Sure.
When I think about the 30% of your time that you spend on email-related tasks, I guess what I'm curious about is if, you know, the EMP hit tomorrow and email goes away, is the 30% of your time that you get back going to be spent more effectively ministering in terms of preaching and teaching face-to-face with the same number or volume of people who would otherwise contact you via email? You get what I'm saying? Like,
yeah,
there's
sure.
A multiplicative effect in terms of your ability, as long as you're using email to do those tasks that you're charged with.
Sure. I'm going to take that not as a question, but a statement. And I think it's totally fair. I'm just trying to be so negative this morning that I don't let me quote Gene Twenge on a couple things, and I'm going to tell you a few solutions and I'm done. So again, she's a psych professor at UCSD. She works on teenagers. And I've got two pages here. I'm going to pick a few of these. You've got the one quote at the bottom of your page about teens who spend 3 hours a day or more on electronic devices. Is that at the bottom of your page? Okay, so you've got that one. Let's do this. I'll say one thing about her research, and then I'll read this quote. She's looked at trends for over decades, and all of the trends, when she graphs them, they rise slowly and they descend slowly. Except in the last 10 years, they rise like they're going straight up, and they descend like they're falling off a cliff. And she said the numbers, the changes are now extremely dramatic, and it hasn't been that way for decades and decades. So I think that's important. And here's a quote. She read a story about a teenager who was sleeping in bed with her phone, and the battery caught fire. This was one of those battery failures, and the thing melted into her mattress. And she was fine, but you know, she wakes up to this thing that's hot, and the phone like melts down into her mattress, and that makes the news. And Jean reads the report and says, "Who sleeps with their phone?" And then she found this. "I asked my undergraduate students at San Diego State University what they do with their phone when they sleep. Their answers were a profile in obsession. Nearly all slept with their phone, almost everybody in class, putting it under their pillow, on the mattress, or at the very least within arm's reach of the bed. They checked social media right before they went to sleep and reached for their phone as soon as they woke up in the morning. They had to, all of them used it as an alarm clock. Their phone was the last thing they saw before they went to sleep and the first thing they saw when they woke up. If they woke in the middle of the night, they often ended up looking at their phone. Some used the language of addiction. I know I shouldn't, but I just can't help it," one said about looking at her phone while she was in bed. Others saw their phone as an extension of their body or even like a lover. Having my phone closer to me while I'm sleeping is a comfort to me. There you go. That's most of her class of undergraduates at a university. This is right now. One of the ironies of iGen, this is what she calls people who are basically after the millennials. One of the ironies of iGen, so this is teens and early 20s, is that despite spending far more time under the same roof as their parents, today's teens can hardly be said to be closer to their mothers and fathers than their predecessors. I've seen my friends with their families. They don't talk to them. This, and she quotes this one girl. They just say, okay, whatever, while they're on their phones. They don't pay attention to their family. Like her peers, Athena is an expert at tuning out her parents so she can focus on her phone. She spent much of her summer keeping up with her friends, not with her friends, but keeping up with her friends. But nearly all of it was over text or Snapchat. I've been on my phone more than I've been with actual people. My bed like has an imprint of my body. Twenge followed six things: time with friends, desire to drive. When I was 16, I got my license the day of my birthday. The average now, I think, is 18. I think it's 2 years later. Desire to be with friends, which has gone away because you can have something like it on your phone. Desire to drive, dating. Dating is now talking, which is actually not talking but texting or Snapchat. Sexual activity. Sexual experiences for teens, she notes, the ages have moved later and later. It used to be relatively early in high school for first sexual encounters. Now it's gone to later high school for first sexual encounters. And so I think she likes the trend. We certainly do. But she says it's attributable to the fact that they're not actually with other human beings. They're in technology. And then sleep patterns are generally poor. So I know this is a big mess, and really all I want to do is begin a conversation. There's something here, and it's important. And I don't think anybody knows exactly what it is yet. So I'm just trying to sort of like raise an antenna. I'm a pastor. My job is to consider how all this touches your life in Christ, which hopefully is just your life. Hopefully you don't have two, one that's business and one that's spiritual, but hopefully everything that we are is in Christ. Let me give us one thought, and I'm going to try to narrow this to this one thing that is crucial for us. And I think the crucial thing is what it is your heart and mind meditate on. What is it that fills your heart and your mind? Here's Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. I think all of those things can be found on the web. I think you can find all that stuff on the internet. The problem is, you can also find a lot of other stuff. So the question comes down to, do you have the strength to always keep to, you know, these things, honorable, pure, lovely, commendable, when you're being constantly and intentionally seduced by other things, right? So it's possible, yes, it's just harder because of distraction, okay? Psalm 1, I memorized Psalm 1 when I was young. I spent the day in a two-person kayak, and we just took Psalm 1 with us, and we said it back and forth to each other until we had memorized all of Psalm 1. That's how we did it. So that day, all we did was paddle and recite this psalm back and forth and talk and hang out together. Here's Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord and, who knows this, and? Yeah, on his law he meditates day and night. You're really talking about what is the thing that preoccupies your heart and your mind? What's the thing that your life is really organized around and focused on? James 1:5 through 8, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts. And then I wanted to include this because this sounds like what the internet does to you. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. There are all these different influences at work on you. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. I think that is a potential effect of the internet on you, unstable in all his ways. You might say about all these verses, so these are distinctions between good and evil, not clarity and confusion. But I would say this, arriving at knowledge of the good requires clarity. And clarity and discernment require quietness of mind and what I would call durable focus. It requires durable focus. And this is a day in which durable focus is being eroded all the time. So I think that's the crucial thing there. I don't think it's a coincidence that the digital era is also an era of biblical illiteracy. And the generation just prior, Neil Postman and Marshall McLuhan, would have said that the visual era, television era, what Postman calls an age of entertainment or an age of amusement, is an era in which biblical literacy is in decline. I think you can bundle all that together. How do you come back from that? I think there's a primacy to the Word. I'll be really honest with you here. If I could change anything in my own church as a pastor, but I think I have brothers in ministry who would say the same thing. It would just be the amount of time that my people spend in the Word. I mean, I have people who don't spend any time in the Word. Let me say it this way. Sometimes I will sit down with Scripture, and I'm in one frame of mind and of a certain disposition when I sit down. And when I get up 45 minutes later, I can tell I'm a different person. The qualitative change in my being and character is substantial. And I have a lot of traits and a lot of personal habits and a lot of reflexes of thought that I wish I didn't have. Things that are in me that I would love to get rid of, okay? And I find that after 45 minutes in the Word, I'm a different guy. Those things are dampened, and the things that God is cultivating in me are strengthened. Okay? Here's my wish. I wish I could distill that experience, kind of like those dreams that are in a bottle in the Harry Potter movies, you know, or whatever those are. I wish I could distill that experience and give it to all of you right now. And many of you know this, I know. So you could just drink it and have that knowledge. I can't snap my fingers anymore because of my arthritis, but have that knowledge right away. So that the feeling that I often feel, you could feel. But here's the catch. I asked myself as I was writing this, how many times this week did I accomplish that mission? Even though every day I got up intending to do it. You know how many times I did it this work week? 5 days? Twice. So I was in the Word somewhere each day. I mean, it's my vocation. But that chunk of time that wasn't devoted to something like this, but was devoted to my walk with Christ, the number of days out of 5 that I pulled it off this week was just 2. I can't even tell you why. But my conclusion from that is this. It's hard to do. The enemy's against you in it. The enemy's going to bait you with something else or give you something else to do. But that time in the Word is a healing, life-changing thing. In my work, I often speak with people who are in difficulty. It's often the case. It's not always true, certainly, that those people are distant from God. When I get around to the question of, okay, tell me about your life in Christ, it's usually not there. So, you know, 25, 30 years of ministry, I just connect trauma and distance from God. Almost always you find out they're connected. That person who is really distraught in their soul is almost always a person who's distant from God. I said this years ago, I'll say it again, I have never sat down with a married couple. I have never sat down with a married couple in serious marital trouble when both of them were in word and prayer mostly every day. I've never had that experience. I've never sat down with a couple, they're deeply conflicted, at each other's throats, but they're both in Scripture and in prayer every day. I've never had that experience. I don't think I ever will. Because really, marriage is just the Christian life in microcosm. If you can walk with Jesus in the way that He calls you to, you can be married. And you can be married to a difficult person. You know how I know that? Because I'm married to a person who's married to a difficult person. And she's pulled it off, and she prays. Right? I know this sounds like here at the end I'm saying, read your Bible. But I'm really saying, that's how your life is going to be tied in to, listen, to the one who made you. To the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. There's nobody else on this planet responsible for that. The one who understands you perfectly, every cell in your body. To be tied into Him transforms your life. And without that, going all the way back to how I started, transformation of your mind, you just won't be able to discern what's really true and right without that. You don't have the equipment for it. But He gladly gives it to us. He gladly dispenses his wisdom to anybody who asks. You just have to go to him and have time with him. But you're in a battle, and in that battle, the enemy is constant. Every time you kneel down on the rug, he just yanks the rug out from under you. Every time you try to get to the word, your phone goes off. Or somebody asks you a question. Or you think, oh, geez, I forgot that. And then you go do that thing because you're going to come back and read the Bible. But it never happens that day. It doesn't happen that day. It's not a coincidence. There is somebody who hates you, who hates God more than he hates you. And he's trying to keep the two of you apart all the time. Don't let him do it. I think the answer to this, and really to some of Aaron's points and Sumit's points, using digital technology effectively is just to have more time grounded with the one who loves you and made you than you do in that technology itself. Okay? We'll take a 10-minute break and then we'll come back.
Well, I want to say this first. It may seem depressing, discouraging, distressing, all of the other dis words. But this is really discerning. And the fact that you are here today, this morning, is already a big win. So I just want to encourage you by saying that the fact that you are here today is already a big win. We have called this parenting in a digital age. We might have as well called this living in this world. Maybe more people would have showed up. Because as we are discovering, it's about us. So let me open with a word of prayer, because I really, you know, I've preached maybe 40 to 50 sermons in my life. And for this, and usually I have a week to prepare. For this, I've had a month. And I've never faced so much opposition in my spirit to prepare for this than anything else. Part of it is because we are in it, so entrenched. And the enemy doesn't want him to be exposed. So let me open with a word of prayer. Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Lord, we are restless. We are weary. We all, like sheep, have wandered away, fooling ourselves that there are greener pastures and better waters apart from you. Lord, we are deluded to think that we can have joy apart from you, peace apart from your Son, and flourishing apart from your word. Lord, we pray that you would humble us. We ask that you forgive us, Lord. And lead us now, Lord, by your mighty yet tender arm. Lead us into the way everlasting. Turn our straying feet to the straight and narrow path that leads to life and vitality. I pray in the name of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen. My wife and I, we've started an annual practice of beginning the year, the calendar year, by taking a week off for a retreat. We were able to do that this year. This was our second time doing it. That was in Leavenworth. It was beautiful and was snowing. It snowed after we got there. And it stopped when we had to leave, so it was just perfect. But you know, those 3 days, most of those days, I squandered it. I squandered it because I was checking my email. I no longer have Facebook on my email. Actually, I no longer have Facebook. But I had my email on my phone, and there were not even, I don't get 500 emails. If I get 50, I'm happy. No, I'm terrified, actually, if I get 50. But I was hooked, and there was no good reason to check email. It took 50% of the quality of our retreat away from us. My wife was patient enough. I don't know if she noticed it, but she didn't say anything. But I knew it was happening, and I could not do anything about it. So I don't come to you as a victorious person in this, but as a fellow struggler, but desiring to grow. I'll say a little bit about myself, and I'll go through most of what I have to say rather quickly. I started programming at the age of 10. My father bought me a computer, a PC, when I was 8 years old. My friends did not even have calculators, and my father spent a fortune to buy it for me. And he told me that something to the effect of programming is power. Because he was an accountant who worked with programmers. He was working for American Express Bank in India. And he was so dependent on the programmers to program the accounting logic that he felt he didn't have that. So he wanted his son to have it. And so he bought me a computer. And that just began a journey in high school, in even middle school I was programming. Computer science, programming logic, science in general was my passion. It is what defined me. It was my idol looking back. I went on to do a computer engineering degree for college, was working for an American company, software company, as an engineer, software engineer in Bangalore, which is the Silicon Valley of India. And most people will tell you, if you're in Bangalore as a software engineer, it's only a matter of time when you go to the United States, because that's where is the land of milk and honey, for this field at least. After working for 2 years, I felt it was not really engaging my heart. I wanted to study further. I came to the University of Pennsylvania. That was the only school that accepted me, and the only reason I applied there was because my friend was there. But by the time I arrived there, he had finished his program and left. And I had then, while studying there, working with a professor who invited me to do a PhD in the field of a cross between computer networks and database, applying database theory to computer networks. That was the last thing that I needed at that time. It was, you could call it a quarter-life crisis or whatever it was. I was just growing emptier and emptier, and I was busier and busier. I was working hard. I was successful by every estimation on paper. But if you look at my heart, my life, it was just very broken, very, very broken, very lost, friendless, because not that I could not make friends, but I didn't have time for friends. In that context, I met Christians through a graduate student fellowship who read the Bible with me, prayed for me, and that's how I came to know Christ. It was a difficult one-year process. Even the notion, non-Christians here in America might have a notion of conversion. I did not have a notion of conversion. For me, conversion meant was as foreign as, can an Indian man become white? No, he cannot. So can a Hindu man become Christian? No, he cannot. That's how I thought about it. That's how I was taught to think about it. But I met Christ. Christ showed himself to me. And Christ showed himself to me real. And I felt this, I knew without a doubt, this is the God who made me. And that is what gave me strength to stand up for my faith. In opposition, my friends left me. My family was very opposed to that. They did not abandon me, but they are very, very opposed to my faith, let alone me doing a ministry. That should be, to you parents, something like your child becoming a Muslim, and on top of that, a Muslim imam in Saudi Arabia. That's how my parents feel. I cannot estimate their heartbrokenness, but I know that they need Christ. So all that to say that I was in this world. I was fully entrenched in it. I'm not so much of a gadgets guy, but I'm more of a logic guy. I think, I program. That's the air I breathe, used to breathe. I got my first iPhone in 2010, soon after my conversion and soon after I graduated. I left my PhD, by the way. It was just too much trauma for me. I came to Seattle because I got a job offer here working for Amazon as an engineer. And in the context of being in Seattle, I also connected with another student fellowship on the University of Washington campus. And in that context, I felt called to ministry, that God is calling me to teach the Bible. which meant being equipped. I could see this book is really deep, but I don't know it. I know, kind of know it, but I need to be equipped. I need to go. Do you know what stood between me and going to ministry? It was pornography. It was just that. I thought if I go to seminary, God will be watching me like he's not watching me right now. I had to choose. I'm going to stay in this and squander my life and my call and my faith, or I'm going to follow Christ. I had my offer from, or the admission offer from Trinity. It was 6 weeks before I could push that button. It was just a button, accept. But some other things had to happen in my heart. I had to tell God, I'm willing with you to lead me in fighting this sin in my life. And if I didn't do that, I will not be standing here today. And I am not the one who initiated this. I am not the one who could come out of this on my own, but God had to bring me out. And I stand before you as a testimony that God can bring you out. He can. You know, this is not only hope, but grace. God's grace is more than you can estimate. God's grace is really more than you can calculate. It's beyond the oceans, this world, God's grace. We had a conversation in our youth group. This very good question was asked, you know, yeah, forgiveness, grace, but what if we keep persevering in our sin? We all want to safeguard grace, make sure we get ourselves cleaned up, wear nice clothes, and behave well so that we become worthy of God's grace. But no, nobody is worthy of God's grace. God's grace comes and takes over your life in the best sense of the word. He takes over. You persist in sin, God doesn't take away his grace. God's grace is called in Scripture eternal life. Life is eternal. Eternal life cannot be temporary. It's a contradiction in terms. Eternal life is eternal. God's grace is eternal. Psalm 40 says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not restrained my lips. Dan Norman came to me after I preached the sermon on reading your Bible every day in the morning. He said, we should read the Bible before we go to bed also. Maybe even just a passage or a verse. That's what he does before he goes to bed. And you know, our mind and body sleep differently. Sometimes body can sleep, mind is not sleeping. And one of those evenings as I was preparing, that evening I read Psalm 40. And I felt the Lord is saying, you have to declare in the midst of the congregation God's salvation in my life. I've never shared this in any public setting. But that's, I'm standing here because of God's deliverance. There is no other way I can stand here. So if you're here, I think it's already a big win because the Lord is working in our hearts. He initiates his grace. I want to bring your attention to a handout, the handout that you have. This is a printed piece of paper. This is a pen. And in our youth group, we use these devices called printed Bibles. It makes a big difference. When I got this Bible, this is a Pew Bible. I put a little sticker. It has my name and phone number. I scribble on it. I write on it. When I got this Bible, I asked Casey, can I have a Bible? Because I didn't have a good Bible that I could scratch on. I couldn't buy a big Bible when I came here. We didn't have the money. I have a Pew Bible. It works fantastically for me. It's just wonderful. And this is technology too. Without technology, I cannot have it. But this is the technology that works for me. I'm not making a law for you, but I have some of the pages of this Bible. It's imprinted on my eyes Because when I think of that verse, suddenly I will start looking up or closing my eyes because there are some connections happening. All those things are now going away if we are too scattered, too lost. So I have to be quick here. I need somebody to tell me the time. Okay. I'll try to make it in 20 minutes. Okay. On the top, you see Christian household. Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 9. I asked Michael to have some Bibles on the tables. We'll look at them in just a moment. Scripture verses on internet and social media. Pastor Eric already mentioned Psalm 1. Oh, thanks. I have to buy this. My wife has promised to buy me a watch from Costco. That's one of the next things we have to do, but for now, thank you, Lisa. Last year for my birthday, she subscribed to a newspaper, printed newspaper, which we flip and look at, and we learn English through it, and we look at world news through it, but we know that God is the one who's in charge of the world. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That happens all the time when we are out there on the internet and social media. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, day and night. On phones, screens, and pornography, just one verse for now. Turn my eyes, it's a prayer, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. On parenting, we are preparing to be parents by the end of the summer. Lord willing, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, you may not be around when he's old, but even when he is old, he will not depart from it. He will not depart from it. That's what God's word says. I'll jump down to the articles and I'll come back to the quotes later as we talk. Helpful articles, Nicholas Carr's Is Google Making You Stupid? It's linked there. Justin Kimblin, he's actually an assistant pastor in a Baptist church. 5 warnings about Christians' thoughtless use of technology. You know, the word that kept on showing in different places, the connecting link was thoughtless, unexamined, unsuspecting, careless, because we have just embraced it without thinking. So that's kind of what we want to do here, kind of get you thinking. We may not have many answers today, but we want you to start thinking. And you are wise and godly and smart people in the Lord. David Brooks, very short, 3-page article, How Evil is Tech? Gene Twenge's article, Have Smartphones Destroyed a Generation? Eric has been quoting from that. Yeah, Eric quoted that many times. That's a very good article. You should print it and you should read it. It'll be depressing, but you better read it if you have little kids who are either teenagers or going to become teenagers. It shows all kinds of trends. It's all data-based, data-backed. The second to last, Gene M. Twenge, Have Smartphones Destroyed a Generation? Please read that. And you know, many of the people who are screaming and making noise about this topic out there are not even Christians yet. These are all non-believers. If non-believers are making a big fuss about these things, we better wake up. Maya Robinson, your smartphone reduces your brain power even if it's just sitting there. That's what Eric has been talking about. And he has linked to a peer-reviewed journal paper in that article. So if you're really dependent on your phone, then even if it is there, it does something to you. It doesn't say it does that to everyone, but if you're really dependent on it, it does something to you, even if it's there. I want to also show these devices, which are called books. This is the book that we have ordered for all of you. So Tim has been raising a good question. How do we live in the world and not be of the world? It seems like we are bringing up the problem, and we are, but this is a book that is also working towards the solution. TechWise Family by Andy Crouch. He is helping parents get some sense of, okay, how do we begin to do this? How can we have some rituals, rhythms, rules, routines in our family? So that's this.
He wrote
Yeah, very, very simple to read and helpful. The second one is, we keep hearing about Nicholas Carr, who wrote, "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" In response, he came up with this book called The Shallows. Very insightful book. He's not a Christian, I don't think. Then I have Tony Reinke. This is a John Piper ministry book. This is called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. Helpful book, very good introduction. Some of my talk is from his introduction. And of course, we have already put out Crazy Busy by Kevin DeYoung. He has one full chapter on, you know, why we feel always busy. You talk to everybody, anybody you ask, how are you? What's the answer? I'm fine? No. I'm good? No. I'm busy. Seventh chapter is about this. And then, of course, wonderful. This is what, you know, when I first came to CPC, this book was on the book table. It changed my life, to say the least. What you are, what you love. If you cannot purchase this book, I'll just give you the subtitle of it, okay? Take the subtitle home. It's free. The Spiritual Power of Habit. You can note that down. It's free. And then two books at the bottom, one on parenting, Shepherding a Child's Heart. It's coming from a Reformed perspective. I don't have this book here. It's at home. But I have this one. It's called Healing the Wounds of Sexual Addiction. This is about pornography and sexual sins. Wonderful book. Will get you thinking. But if you're in pornography, this may be a beginning, but it'll lead you to walk with the Lord in fellowship and community. So that's the handout. I'll come to the quotes as we go, and I'll try to be brief here. As I said, this two prefatory remarks. Firstly, this is a conversation about us. We called it parenting in a digital age. We could have just called it living in this world. We shape our tools. This is McLuhan. He is a, quote number two, he's a media theorist. He says, we shape our tools, and thereafter our tools shape us. We shape our tools, and then they shape us. We might think we know what we are doing with technology, but what we are trying to ask is, what is it doing to us? There is enough evidence from everywhere, including technologists, socialists. The neuroscientists and the psychologists are just coming to it, and they are also writing, but these are just baby steps in discovering what's happening. I will read quotes 7 to 10. Chamath Palihapitiya, former Facebook executive, the short-term dopamine-driven feedback loops that we have created are destroying how society works. Non-Christian man. I read him on the internet towards the end of Christmas 2017. I was forced to leave Facebook. You know why? Because it was constantly stimulating me. And my wife was watching me. Constantly stimulated, constantly responding, constantly thinking about, almost fighting with strangers that I've never even met. I cannot do ministry if I'm doing that. I had to leave. I'm not making a law for you, but I'm just telling what happened to me. Athena Chavaria, Chan Zuckerberg Initiative, non-Christian again. She says, this is a non-Christian saying, I'm convinced the devil lives in our phones and is wreaking havoc on our children. Non-Christian, speaking of the devil. Susan Greenfield, she's a neuroscientist from UK. She says, blinking lights and ravishing color discourages concentration, close reading, memorization, and idea formation. Deep knowledge and empathy are losers. You know, only in the last month, as I'm preparing for this, many times I have brought myself to use this device to write my sermon. It has changed the way I'm writing my sermons. I don't know if I'll keep doing it, but just being in front of screens does something to your mind. And also, these screens are not just where you have your word processor, but everything is just, I do this, you know, shift tab. I'm a computer programmer. I have all kinds of, You know, if you use a mouse, you are a slower computer user. You should be able to do everything using your... My fingers know all keys without looking them in my sleep. I'm very fast on the computer, and that might be my weakness. Chris Anderson, former Wired editor, he says, on a scale between candy and crack cocaine, screens are closer to crack cocaine. What we are doing is doing something to us. Secondly, technology, again, it has been said, is not raising fundamentally new questions. Please bear with me, even if you feel discouraged, depressed, the fact that you're here is already a win. It just raises the same old questions in a brand new context. Same questions, new context. The context of high-speed internet, touch phones, constant contact, unlimited supply of entertainment and information at our fingertips, and free access to all kinds of content, including pornographic content. That's new. But the questions are not new. Who am I? What does it mean to be a human? What is the purpose of my life? Why am I here on earth? What do I owe to my neighbors, my friends, my wife, my kids? Is there a moral right or wrong? And what should I do with my feelings when I feel guilty, when I feel hurt, when I feel anger, depression? What should I do with it? Same questions, but have to be worked out all again. Every generation is forced to ask these perennial questions, and they are forced to find solutions. And we know as Christians, God's word stands forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. That's Isaiah 40. The iPhone age. You know, most people, most of these articles note 2007 as a landmark year in this conversation. What happened in 2007? iPhone was released. This is what Steve Jobs said when iPhone was released. He said, "We are going to use the best pointing device in the world. We are going to use a pointing device that we are all born with. We are born with 10 of them," he said, "and we are going to use our fingers." I'm going to state that again now. I will restate it for us. We here are going to use the best pointing device in eternity. We are going to use a pointing device that we are all born again with, and thousands of them. We are going to use the Word of God. This is the best pointing device, not these. Anyone knows how many words in the Bible? Ballpark? Yes, Christian. Over 100,000? Can anyone get closer to that? It's just over 600,000 words. But it's the Word of God. They all have one message. One God, one Lord, one baptism, one Father, one Spirit, one church. So, let's go to Deuteronomy 6, 1-9. You have Bibles in front of you. I want to take 10 minutes to look at it, and then I will close with a few examples of where we could go from here. And then I have two people, Tom Peterson and Aaron Steelman, who will briefly share their experiences in their families as parenting and discipling their kids in a digital world. So Deuteronomy 6, 1-9. You know, usually even in worship, I don't open the page. When I get there to read God's word, I open the page myself. You know why? To give you time to open too. I want you to come there with me. That's why I don't have a bookmark there, so I can jump right into it. I want you to open God's word. In our youth group, I keep telling them, it's been almost 1 year now, bring your Bibles, bring your Bibles. I think 50 to 70% of them are now bringing, but still people forget that we are here gathered around God's word. We tend to forget that. That's what brings us here. Otherwise, we will not be here. So, three things I want to show, and those three things are at the top of your handout. from 6:1-9, I will read. Firstly, vision. What is God's vision for our life? Verses 1-3. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. It's a familial thing. That's covenant theology for you. By keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. Why? That your days may be long. What does it mean? That you may have 25 or 26 hours a day? No, that you may have a long life. That's a standard blessing from the Bible and in Eastern cultures. The blessing is that you may live long. That's what God wants for us, that we may have a long life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. Second flourishing blessing, that it may go well with you. That it may go well with you, safety and protection. And that you may multiply greatly. That's the Adamic blessing / commandment, be fruitful and multiply. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey, finally comes the blessing of prosperity. You see, long life is there, safety and protection is there, multiplying of families is there, and then there is material prosperity and blessing. This is not prosperity gospel, but the fact is, if you obey the gospel, you will be prosperous. How many of you really believe that God wants you to flourish in life? Having a long life, safe and protected, having a lineage, family. Do you believe that God wants you to flourish? Or do you believe God is a cosmic killjoy who wants you to suffer and be sad and languish? You know, God, that's God's idea of flourishing right here. Long life, which means a life of love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. What's the last in that list? Usually the last in the list is very important. Self-control. Safety and protection goes with wisdom, discernment, understanding. All of these things are at serious risk if we let our technological toys exert it. Terrorism, a tyranny over us. The very best of life has almost nothing to do with the devices we buy, says Andy Crouch in his book, TechWise Family. So that's God's vision for us, flourishing. What is God's mission for us? God's mission for us is verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Usually in the West, when we look at this, we think there is one God. Well, this is not about the unity of God, but about the exclusivity of God. You have one Lord. You cannot have two masters. If you have two, you will hate the one and serve the other. This is about we have one Lord, and Moses says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Do you know Jesus adds one thing to that list? What is that? There are three things here, heart, soul, and might. Jesus adds mind to it. Because I think in the Greco-Roman world, in the Hebrew word, meaning heart includes mind. But I think in Jesus' context, he goes on to include mind also. So that is our mission. Our mission is to love God. So what does that mean to love God? Is it some kind of a romantic love? We are so influenced by romanticism. Loving God in the Bible is bound up with the notion of serving him and worshiping him. The Greek words for worship has to do with service, latruo, to serve him, being loyal to one master, not serving other lords, gods, masters, images, or idols, but serving the one living God. The first quote on the handout says, "The companies that make up Silicon Valley are not neutral. And neither are the toys or the tools that they create. We have adopted for small conveniences these toys and tools, but they are entering our sacred spaces. They're entering our sacred times, and they're entering our sacred relationships, even with God. They are not just helping us get things faster, done faster, but altering the ways we think, interact with nature and with one another. You know, in India, we don't have gyms. We don't have gyms. And, you know, so my father never went to a gym. My mom never did. I don't have the notion of going to a gym. I come here to America, and I feel, you know, this might be another confession. Every day, my body is yelling at me. Use me! Especially my legs. Run! Or, you know why? I don't have the notion of exercising, cutting out a time to exercise. You know why? Because our whole life was exercise. We walk. I used to run to catch the bus to go to college. I used to run regularly. So when America is bigger, we have friends who live farther away, you might think I should get more exercise. I don't go running to their homes. I use my car. It helps me to even come to church. I cannot come to church from 1 mile away. I shouldn't say this. I can come to church from 1 mile away running. But what I'm using, my car, is doing something to me. Now my body is yelling at me. You're not using me. So that's the same thing is happening to us with phones. Our technology exerts a terrorism over us. So all this sounds bad news. It is bad news. I just let that sink in. And when that bad news is delivered to you, it's actually good news because now you know you are in it. It's better for you to know than not know. So that bad news is really good news for you. You know, this exchange has taken idolatrous proportions. We are seeking glory and praise from one another on social media. We are seeking pleasure from our toys. Blessed is the man who meditates day and night on God's word. Day and night we are on the phone. There has been an exchange. There has been an exchange. We are worshiping and serving a creature, not even created by God, but created by us. What's that? And that's always in front of you, that you're always answering, that you're always serving. That sounds overtly pagan. I come from Hinduism. That sounds like a real idol. That's a real idol, an object that you're always looking at, always serving, always touching, always with you, always answering. Brothers and sisters, that's overt paganism. It's bad news, but it's good news because we know it now. Pastor Eric prayed for knowledge. I've rarely heard you pray for knowledge, but yeah, we need knowledge here now. So, how then shall we live? The perennial question, how then shall we live? Fortunately, God has not left us without counsel on this. God's instruction, verses 6 to 9. And these are the words I command you today that shall be on your heart. So before you can go to your sons and daughters, they have to be on your heart. One of the quotations, number 4, is actually from someone in our church, Andrew Purinsky. He says, if something is free, we should realize that we are the product. That was Eric's first point. If something is free, then we are the product. It needs to be on our heart. He says, Andrew says, we cannot effectively disciple our children if we ourselves stumble into it. It's hard to do it because they mimic you. They mimic you. This is what God's word says. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. People did that literally in ancient Judaism, even still do that. It shall be as frontlets between your eyes. People do that literally to God's word. They bind it up in a little something and they tie it. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. What is God saying? It should permeate your lives. You're sitting, you're rising, you're sleeping, you're waking, your homes, your hands, your heads. It should be wrapped all around you, in your homes. You know, Muslims who come to America, Christian homes, they see a Bible verse in the bathroom. That's blasphemy. but they don't understand what God's word is saying. What is now in all these sacred spaces? Our sitting down, our standing up, our rising, our beds. What is there now? There has been a great exchange. The great exchange of God's word is replaced with man's word and man's creation. That's your phones. It's everywhere. God is saying, it's as if Satan has read these verses and said, I'm going to put something else there. So where do we go from this? Should we simply chuck all our devices, throw them away? Maybe some of you need to do that. I don't know. Should we become Amish? Maybe some of you need to do that. But Andy Crouch says we have to not become almost Amish, but almost Amish. He says, I'll tell you honestly, the better way is radical. The better way is radical. We have to discern and decide for our families. Andy says in this book, he says, if there is one thing I've discovered about technology, it's that it doesn't stay in its proper place by its own. That's the subtitle here. Everyday steps for putting technology in its proper place. The subtitle is free. The book is $11. Proper place. That's the key word, proper place. If we aren't intentional, if we aren't careful, we'll end up with quite an extraordinary mess. So three key words for you. First is proper place. Second is intentional. And third is careful. So just getting you to start thinking. Technology, these are examples of proper place that Andy tells in his book. He says, technology in its proper place is in its proper place when it helps us bond with real people. I heard Andrea said, I spoke to my daughter and I told her, I don't want to discuss matters on email. Let's use email to set up a time and let's talk in person. Very wise. Wonderful. Technology is in its proper place when it starts rather than prevents conversation. It's in its proper place when it helps us take care of our bodies rather than escape the limitations that God has given us. When it helps us acquire skills rather than make us passive consumers. And when it helps us enjoy the real world. You know, some of the things that I did, I'll tell you, I took off email from my cell phone. I hope I can keep it that way. I tried to push more and more work to my laptop. You know why? Because when I'm in front of my laptop, I'm working. And if my wife says something, I say, honey, I'm working. If it's urgent, let me know. Otherwise, save it for later. I'm working. My laptop is in front of me. Usually, I'm not in front of my laptop and eating with someone and talking. It doesn't happen. So I can push things to my laptop. So it's a concentrated time to do work and then get off. We go on walks. I realize my phone is capturing the steps that I take. And so I'm very excited. Oh, I walked these many times. You know, I don't want my phone to tell me that. Nowadays, I'm keeping my phone home and we go on walks. And you know what has happened? Really, this has happened. And my wife looks at me and says, what happened to you? You know what I did? It's springtime. Oh, that flower. Wow, beautiful colors. Never noticed that pattern. And my wife is like, who are you? You never did that. That's real. Oh, that tree. Wow, what a shape. Never did that. It's beginning to change me. We are using an alarm clock now. We want to buy a new one which doesn't make a tick, 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 tick sound. No phones in bedroom. Just no phones in bedroom. I just don't tolerate it. This is our family. I'm not laying down rules for you. Maybe it's for you to just think of as examples. Absolutely no phones in bathrooms. Just no. I told you about printed newspaper, printed Bibles. When I went to seminary as a completely, fully entrenched in technology, not even aware of this conversation, this was only God's grace. It was only half conscious on my end. I had to learn two languages, Greek and Hebrew. And I know God has given me a mind to learn languages, but I knew, and you know, software, Bible software is cheaper, available, everybody's buying Logos, Accordance, nothing against them. Maybe I will use someday. But in seminary, and even has been so far, I don't use Bible software. I print off the Greek or Hebrew, and Eric also does that, translate on your own. It changes the sermon. One word that you notice changes the sermon completely. So, to conclude, I'll say this. You know that great exchange when we have exchanged God's word for man's creation, not even God's creation, idolatry? God has also done a great exchange. He has exchanged you for himself on the cross. None of us deserve to be here. None of us deserve to have the life, the flourishing, the vision, the mission that God has given us, the instruction. You don't deserve it. You are enemies of God. And that's how we act every day. But God has done that great exchange. He has put his son in our place. He has bought, we think he has bought our justification. We are free, set free. He has bought our glorification. We will have a great life in heaven. But we don't quite believe that he has bought our sanctification. He has bought it. He has bought your sanctification. It is his burden to wash you with the water of the word. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he has bought your sanctification. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He will take care of it. What are we to do? The way I will say it is, yield to the Spirit. Paul says, walk with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Last verse from Jesus, and I'll close in prayer. Come to me. Are you weary and heavy laden? Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. The yokes of this world will make it harder and harder. They are brutalizing yokes. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know why? Because Jesus is humble and gentle. He is not a tough task master. He is your firstborn brother. Parenting in a digital age, God is our Father. He can parent us. His Spirit is with us, whether we lie down, we sit, stand, walk in our beds. His Spirit is with us. And that's good news. Is it good news? Let me pray for us. Father, you are our Father. You are our parent. Lord, we look to you to parent us. We look to you to parent our kids. Lord, we look to you to give us what we need to accomplish the mission of serving you. And Lord, we are grateful for your word, your son, your spirit, the abundance that you have poured out on us, for us, because you love us. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Tom and Aaron are two parents that we spoke to and had a sense that they are already being intentional in their families in discipling their children. So we want to give them some time to just give some examples and their experiences in discipling their children. I am not a parent yet, so we, Eric and I, thought we'll have people actually who are doing it right now with little kids. You can come here and share, Aaron and then Tom, and then Eric can close us in prayer.
I'll be brief since we're already running a bit over time. When I think about kind of how we use technology in my household, there's a knife in Finland called a puukko. That's kind of a traditional cultural knife. And used to be everyone carried one. It was useful for field craft. You could, you know, make a lean-to, sharpen your pencil, etc. It was in fact, so prevalent in the culture that in woodworking classes, where the teachers were trying to teach students to use lathes, axes, other, you know, edged tools, they would confiscate these knives because the students relied on them to do everything. And so I often think of our phones as a sort of communication technology in a similar fashion, that we rely on them to do such a variety of tasks, it's almost unthinkable that we would sort of self-limit in that way. And I think that the difference in my mind is that whereas here you have this knife that you give to your 8-10-year-old child and say, here, let me teach you how to use this. There are safe ways to do it. And even when you do it in an unsafe way, you're probably not going to hurt yourself too badly. The phones, on the other hand, it's like giving kind of a long bar chainsaw to your 8- or 10-year-old and saying, here you go. Here's a communication device that is so powerful that if you screw it up, you know, you'll never recover. So the way I like to approach kind of how we use screens, communication technology in my home is that we use it, I think intentionality is the word that's come up a couple times. We always kind of have the end in mind. So if I want to, say, FaceTime with my brother who lives far away and who we don't get to communicate with very often, that's something we can go to screens for. If we want to have an experience, my kids and I, where we're sort of playing an interactive game that's unavailable in any other medium, you know, that's another acceptable use. But what we don't do is a sort of unfiltered, undirected use of, you know, we're just going to pull out the phone and have it on, and it's, you know, available to you to use in any way you choose, because that's like kind of having the chainsaw just there, running at full bore all the time, and right, you just kind of, all right, what do I do with this next? I need to cut some kindling. How would I use the chainsaw for that? I want to carve a little keychain for mom. I'll use the chainsaw for that, right? You're going to get hurt sooner or later. So I think what it boils down to at my home is sort of trying to compartmentalize the use of devices, make sure that the kids are not using them sort of alone, unsupervised. And my kids are 8 and 10, so the time is going to come when they're going to have a difficult conversation with me about trying to kind of fit in with the culture that they're experiencing in terms of how their friends are allowed to use these devices to communicate. But I work in the video game industry. I've spent the majority of my working life as more or less what you'd call a content producer, and part of kind of the attention economy. So I understand the sort of underlying dangers, and I'll say I come to this from being a 14-year-old kid who my mom would unplug the keyboard from the computer and take it into her room and lock the door at night. So I didn't have quite as supportive an environment around computing and technology as Shiv did. But as someone who kind of grew up exposed to the dangers of the early internet and the dangers of unsupervised use of that, and thanks to the Lord sort of being extracted from that, I am a parent who is more aware than most, I think, of what can happen if you don't set limits, if you don't have your kids engaging with these communication tools in structured, controlled environments. And I feel like there's great value in these tools, like any other technology that we develop. But Shiv and Eric have talked so much about being discerning. And I think that because it's a communication tool, and because we seek to know and be known, because that's how we engage with the Lord, and that's a healthy desire, being enmeshed in this sort of hyper-powered communication medium makes it extremely challenging for us to be discerning in the way that we would with other communication technologies. I think when you think about talking with another person, it's very easy to be discerning because the conversation is slow, it's deep, There's all sorts of nonverbal cues, right? You develop a relationship with someone. And you talk about the move sort of away from orality to print media. It gets more difficult to be discerning because you're one step removed from sort of what that person is communicating to you. You have to try to sort of see behind the words that they're using to communicate with you and get a sense for their heart and their thoughts. And now we've moved, you know, a couple steps beyond that. And we're swimming in this sea of sort of unfiltered and impersonal communication where we're kind of reaching out and touching the hive mind and being affected by it in ways that it's difficult for us to understand. So, you could say that we're not made for that kind of relationship because our relationship with God is not with some sort of unbounded, you know, hive mind kind of being. It's a personal relationship that he calls us to. And so when you're thinking about sort of how you use screens, communication devices, etc., you've got to kind of retain that directed, intentional, personal, relational angle.
If you're wondering who I am, I don't blame you. My name's Tom Peterson. My wife, Geeth, and I have been coming here for fewer than 6 months, so we're relative newcomers. We've got almost 4-year-old son, Eli, who I'd like to talk to you about this morning, and less than 2 months ago, we welcomed baby Noah Thomas. So mom is at home with Noah and taking care of Eli at the same time, so I'm here by myself. So I guess I could title this The Vast Parenting Mistakes of the Peterson Household and What We're Doing About It Now. Eli was our first, and we endeavored to do our best, but the rearview mirror can be cruel sometimes, and as we look back, we recognize some mistakes we've made, and it relates to screen time and use of technology, so it's very relevant to the topic we're discussing this morning. So just to kind of take you through a brief time history of it, I remember distinctly the first time I deployed the screen as a device to manage an out-of-control situation. And it was, Eli was about 1 year old, and we were in the back seat of the car, and I was trying to keep him calm as mom was completing some shopping. And my usual funny facial expressions and little songs I would sing, they just weren't doing the trick, and I couldn't really delight him into submission. And so I pulled out my phone, pulled up YouTube, and searched for something like videos for toddlers, and up came Five Little Ducks, a song that I've since sung that Eli probably several hundred times, and I could sing to you right now. But it mesmerized him. It quieted him down in a way that I couldn't accomplish myself, and I thought, wow, this was really effective, a means of kind of situational management. And I didn't really see any sort of hazard or downside to doing that, and so that was kind of just a mental note. Well, Eli, another thing to know about him is he doesn't like to eat, and he's not adopted, so we wonder where that comes from. Mom and Dad both like to eat, and Mom in particular, her most severe worry with Eli was nutrition and getting him to eat. And so we thought, aha, we'll get the iPad out and distract him while the food's going in, and guess what? It was very effective. And so another thing Eli didn't like to do was travel. So he wouldn't want to sit in his car seat for more than maybe 15 minutes, and then he would start to have a meltdown. My folks live in the Portland-Vancouver area, and so trying to get down to visit them was very difficult. It would take not just the 3 hours maybe it would customarily take, but it might be something more like 5 or 6 hours with many stops along the way. And so, again, we deployed the screen in order to mesmerize him and delight him and take him into another world where he didn't realize what was happening to him. And so we began forming a habit around the use of the screen as a way to kind of get our lives done and achieve outcomes. Well, then we decided to double down on our failed wisdom, and we bought him his own iPad when he was around 2. This was when he was becoming more mobile and mischievous, and there was the worry that as he's moving around the house, when Dad's at work, Mom's taking a shower, she's on the phone, or Dad's out in the garage trying to get some chores done, what's he going to be getting into? And Eli has always had challenges around focus and attention, but as if by magic, you would park him in front of that iPad and he would remain motionless for an hour. It's the only thing that could do that to him. And so this allowed us to kind of settle in our worry about what's he going to be getting into? Is he safe? How are we going to get things done? And the iPad was the device that allowed us to accomplish that. But in all of this, you can see there's a very clear pattern of dependency and habit forming that's being set up in this. So where it started to hit the awareness level that maybe we had gone too far and that this was introducing problems of its own was when the answer was, no, you can't have the iPad. Very upset little kid. Tantrums, anger. Noticing problems with attention to such a severe degree that we would have one-sentence conversations with them where we would try to communicate an instruction, and it wouldn't land. And we were starting to see some sort of problem in basic focus and attention on things as simple as a one-sentence instruction to him. Then we had a very much a turning point visit with a pediatrician who mentioned the American Academy of Pediatrics guidelines, which at his age range was 1 hour aggregate screen time during the day. Gulp. Eli was way beyond that. And also we mentioned that it was used as an instrument to get feeding accomplished. And that was another big chastisement we got from the pediatrician, where she talked about how that can lead to obesity. It short circuits their satiation response and that hormonal signal that tells you you're full, and that we were just blowing right through that, and that this was unhealthy in so many ways. So another awareness, and this is kind of a Romans 1 moment that I had and resonated with me when Shiv was talking about noticing the flowers. I remember we'd be driving along the lake road, and it would be a beautiful day, and my wife and I would be talking about the water or the trees or the clouds, and Eli would be in the back seat watching Curious George on the screen, because we'd become so accustomed to getting him to be under control and to manage him by showing him videos that he liked during travel, to the point where if we denied it to him, we'd again have an upset and angry little kid. And so, you know, God has designed us to apprehend him through general revelation, that which has been made. And you're kind of, by putting Eli into this synthetic reality, we were curtailing his availability to be there to notice the this and the that of God's creation. And so I had what I call a Romans 1 moment driving along the lake road one day, and this all conspired to create some awareness in us that led to some research. And so I began to Google for information relating to attention deficits, screen time problems as it relates to toddler, preschool age children, and guidance on that, because the pediatrician had tipped us off that there was some settled science on this that led to guidelines from the AAP. And just to be brief, just a few anecdotes from various articles I had read. And one theme you'll see here is it's not just duration of screen time that counts, and I think that's been fairly well established this morning. It's also the nature of the content, what it is they're seeing. A name that will come up when you look into this quite a lot is Dr. Dimitri Christakis. He's the lead researcher behind the American Academy of Pediatrics guidelines, and he's interviewed a lot of times for various articles when they want an authoritative voice to weigh in on screen time as it relates to children. So from a New York Times article titled "Fixated by Screens but Seemingly Nothing Else," and this is more games than videos, Dr. Dimitri Christakis says, "The stimulation that video games provide is really about the pacing, how fast the scene changes per minute. If a child's brain gets habituated to that pace and to the alertness needed to keep responding and winning, the child ultimately may find the realities of the world underwhelming and understimulating." This really connected with me, because what I would see in Eli, and again, big parental mistakes here, I thought, okay, well, YouTube Kids, that's curated content. It's inherently safe. I can put him in front of that and let him shop around and find out what delights him. Massive mistake. What it cultivated in him was a lack of contentedness with whatever was in front of him. And it cultivated the notion in his mind that there's something better out there, to never be happy with what was in front of him and to constantly be a shopper for something better, a better treat out there. And it would get to an absurd degree where he would select a video, and I would stand behind him, looking over his shoulder, watching this. He'd select a video, watch it for 10 seconds, and then look in the sidebar and click on something else. He would never stay in anything for more than 10 or 15 seconds, going from video to video to video. Well, it was no wonder then, connecting these dots, that when he's got his toys in front of him, he never would do anything immersive with them. He would be shopping across the toys, looking for something of a greater delight. There was something, I think, neurochemical probably going on with him that demanded a certain brain reward rate that could only be made possible in the synthetic world of his iPad, and that there was no analog in the real world that could sustain that. The real world was boring to him, including the conversations mom and dad would have with him. It couldn't maintain his attention and his focus because he'd been so conditioned to a higher standard or threshold of brain reward. A Nova article, and this relates to type of content, titled "What Screen Addiction and Drug Addiction Have in Common." This is the key thing for parents to remember. It's not the amount of screen time that's important as much as the type. Hyperfast or violent content, whether it's games or cartoons or even social media, offer more rewards to the brain and thus are more potentially addictive. Look for shows that are educational and take their time. And in just a second, I'll try to wrap this up. We haven't gone cold turkey and put the iPad behind the rear wheel of the car yet. What we have done is tried to find shows that are, and this is in response to what I'm learning about rate, pace, violence, and the nature of the content. Find things that are gentle, slow, and immersive. And it's a little bit silly, but it comes back to a little bit of Mr. Rogers. And I, first time I showed Mr. Rogers to Eli, I thought, oh, this won't be hip and modern. There'll be things that just, it won't translate into this world. My kid loves Mr. Rogers. And it really blessed my heart. There was a show with Yo-Yo Ma, and they showed how they make cellos, and then they showed Yo-Yo Ma playing the cello. And my kid's sitting there just pretending he's playing a cello. And he's really enjoying the immersiveness and the depth and the gentleness of this. And I'm like, okay, we're finding something that's much healthier for his mind. Interestingly enough, also, Fred Rogers was a Presbyterian minister, so yay, okay. last one here is regarding habit formation. This is from Harvard Medical School Department of Neurobiology, a blog titled "Dopamine, Smartphones, and You, A Battle for Your Time." Similar to slot machines, many apps implement a reward pattern optimized to keep you engaged as much as possible. Variable reward schedules were introduced by psychologist B.F. Skinner in the 1930s. In his experiments, he found that mice respond most frequently to reward-associated stimuli when the reward was administered after a varying number of responses, precluding the animal's ability to predict when they would be rewarded. Humans are no different. If we perceive a reward to be delivered at random, and if checking for the reward comes at little cost, we end up checking habitually. If you pay attention, you might find yourself checking your phone at the slightest feeling of boredom, purely out of habit. Programmers work very hard behind the screens to keep you doing exactly that. So, what did we do about it? And we're still in the thick of this. When you've dug a hole as deeply as we've dug for ourselves, there's no quick victories in more complex parenting situations, at least that I've found. So we're just pursuing this in a systematic and dogged and tenacious way. And so what we've done about it is we now set limits and timers. And Eli knows that his time with the screen is limited. And even before we go into it, we set the timer. He participates in that. You have 10 minutes. And this has been a huge success. Rather than kick his heels against it when the timer goes off, this little boy gets up and he goes over and he turns the timer off and he closes his iPad. And I'm surprised that it's worked that well, but it kind of makes him involved in this, and he knows he's getting an allocation and an allowance, and that's worked really well. We now have a rule that during car rides, short car rides, the screen is off, and so now we can have Lake Road conversations. And there was resistance to that at first, but with tenacity and determination now, he knows that he'll even say, something like, I know what the rules are, and we, you know, for long trips to Grandma and Grandpa's house, maybe a little Curious George will make an appearance, but not on drive to school or drive to the grocery store. So that's been successful. Decoupling the screen from bedtime, we had a horrible night after a Paw Patrol episode involving dinosaurs where the screen gets flipped off and he enters sleep, and he just prior to sleep, there's a real vulnerability where things can infect your dream life. And my wife and I spent half the night with him trying to discourage him from believing that there were dinosaurs in our house. He really, truly believed that there were dinosaurs in our house, and it terrorized him. And so what we've done is we've decoupled that and had what the AAP would call a media-free time, which is just before bedtime, also car rides, and other times it's critical to have media-free times, including time around the table as a family. We're choosing slow and gentle content that seems to be more oriented toward activating his imagination. Let me just see. Yeah, and to be honest, he still asks for the screen far more than he's allowed it, but we're trusting that the science is pointing toward us taking the right actions here. So it's hard to say where we would be if we hadn't taken these measures, but I'm confident that Eli would be worse off for it. Now, we've got baby Noah, and so it's much easier with him to not dig that hole in the first place. We're going to take a different approach there. But with Eli, this is how we've done it. I guess that just about wraps it up. I just wanted to share with you my experiences with my son Eli. And I, you know, he's in the toddler preschool age range, and it may not have a direct mapping to the age of your children, but by sort of broad themes, I hope that maybe you can extrapolate some of these notions into your own life with your children. Thanks.
I left off my last passage I want to share with you because I forgot it, and I think it's crucial and ties into all this. The notion that you're through your eyes, you're really taking into your mind and into your heart is here in Matthew 6:22. I've meditated on this passage for about 18 months. And I realize it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. So here's Matthew 6:22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Just to sensitize us to the fact that you're always taking in. And really, so much of this, I think, has been on the same theme of just be mindful and discerning in what you take in. What is it that your heart is absorbing through visual media? So important, so crucial. Let's pray together. Father, we pray you would give us wisdom for this. We're asking. We pray, Lord, that you would make us good stewards, good parents, good shepherds of the next generation. I thank you for Aaron's words and Tom's words especially, and for Shiv, who did all the organizational work on this, and for all of his deep thinking and study. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect on what it looks like for us to be in this world and yet not shaped unthinkingly by this world. Again, guide us, direct our steps, give us wisdom. We thank you that you are a faithful and trustworthy Father. You keep your promises to us and protect us. We depend on you, and thank you for your care and love. In Jesus' name, amen.